I want to give you a word of encouragement today. I want to preach on what Jesus said to his disciples when he said, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom." And if you look around, you can see that this is a little flock. This is a little church. But this is not abnormal with churches in the Bible and throughout history. A lot of times, God's true churches have been very small in number, and I'm going to show you some examples of that from the scriptures here. And let's first of all go to Luke chapter 12, go to the verse that I just quoted there, Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. I just want to show you that Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, the best pastor there ever was, the best minister in the world, he had a little flock. He did not have a large church whenever he started it. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Of all the millions of people that were living in 2,000 years ago, it was God's pleasure to give the kingdom to a little ragtag band of 12 disciples at that time. And it grew a little bit by the time the day of Pentecost came, but it was still a relatively small little group of people for a long, long time. But he tells them to fear not. You don't have to worry about the fact that you're small, because God is on your side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Paul tells us. But you know, Jesus preached to thousands of people. He had tons of people that would hear the sound of his voice. Not very many that would actually do what he said, but many people would hear what he said. If you look in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, 1 through 2, it wasn't for a lack of audience that Jesus' church was small, because there was plenty of people around. Matthew chapter 5, this is the famous Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of it. And it says there in verse 1, Matthew 5 and verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes," which means a great, huge number of people, "seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then he goes on with the Sermon on the Mount. But he had multitudes following him. You remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, right? That was 5,000 men. In addition were women and children. So he fed probably 10,000 or more people there at one time. And another time he fed 4,000, right? So there were many, many people that followed Jesus, and especially when he was giving out the loaves and fishes. When he was giving out the food, he had great followings. And when he started dishing out the hard doctrine, then the following started to peter out a bit. And we'll read about that in John chapter 6, John 6, 66 through 68. This was the difference. Whenever he was telling people things that they didn't mind hearing, they stuck around. Whenever he fed them, they stuck around even longer. But then whenever he started preaching the hard doctrine, then all of a sudden they had better things to do. John chapter 6, 66 through 68. This is after Jesus just got done talking about a lot of things that were hard to hear. One of which, for instance, was in verse 37. I'll just give you an example. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Then he says in verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then he says there in verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father." Jesus starts preaching sovereign grace. He says, God gives me my sheep. Nobody can come to me unless the Father gave him to me, Jesus said. And look what happens as soon as he gets done preaching sovereign grace. Look what happens here. Verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." I just found that so interesting. And you know, it's the same way today. You start preaching sovereign grace and the crowds disappear. It's very interesting. It happened then, it happens now. Very strange. If Jesus would have told them, "Now, look, here, you just got to be a good person. You got to do your part. God will do his part. You know, you work together with God and get saved," lots of people would probably continue with him. But when you start talking about God doing it all, and people start leaving. You know, Jesus' first communion service, he had 13 people at. We're going to have almost as many at our communion service this morning as Jesus had at his first one. 5,000 people he was feeding, thousands of people he's preaching to, and he's got 13 at his first communion service. Let's read about it in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, 14 through 15. Jesus didn't pastor a megachurch. Luke 22, 14 through 15. It says, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves." And then he goes on to give them the bread and so on. So we see there anyway, he sat down with the 12 apostles and himself being the 13th. So 13 people in the upper room. It was a small group, about the same size as this group is here. And Jesus was perfectly content to have that close-knit group of followers and to serve them the Lord's table. He didn't need to be the Pope standing there before thousands of people offering some kind of a mass. He had 13 people, and he was content with that. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 20 that where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them, he said. Matthew 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name," I missed that phrase, "in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So when you get two or three Christians that are gathered together in Christ's name, there he is in the midst of them. Jesus does not despise the day of small things. I'm referring to that passage back there in Zechariah. Zechariah 4 and verse 10. I'll turn you here this time, and then I'm just going to refer to this several more times, and you'll know which one I'm talking about. Zechariah 4 and verse 10. I like this verse. I say this verse to myself a lot when I think about the churches of Jesus Christ, and I think about the dismal condition of Christianity today and how it seems like that there's just not many out there that really care about truth anymore. And then you just wonder, are we the ones that are messed up? Are we the ones that are doing something wrong because there's not many out there? Well, here's what I go back to. Zechariah 4 and verse 10. Zechariah says, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" Who hath despised the day of small things? Rhetorical question. God hasn't despised the day of small things. The world despises the day of small things. To the world, if it's not big, you go big or go home, right? But God doesn't despise the day of small things. Jesus could be with 12 disciples and be perfectly happy. Now, after 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus had 120 members in his church. Right after he ascended up to heaven, he had 120 members, and I'll show it to you. Acts 1 and verse 15. Now, 120 members to us is a mega church, right? But 120 members to most churches out there, they think that they're about ready to shut the doors, right? That'd be a fairly small group by a lot of people's standards. That's about the size of the Detroit church. They used to be 120, I think, but maybe around 100 or so. But that's a pretty good sized church, but not when you consider the thousands of people that Jesus preached to and all the healing that he did and all the huge following that he had from all those people. And at the day of Pentecost, 120 names on the roll. 120 people. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. It just shows you there are people out there that they'll hear it and they'll follow and they might be interested, but when it comes down to actually getting baptized, getting added to the church, and being a part of Christ's church, you whittle it down from thousands to maybe 100 or less. It filters people out for some reason. There's a lot, you know, there's people that'll walk up to the river and dip their toe in it, but say, no, I'm not gonna dip my head in it, just gonna dip my toe in it, right? They don't want to take that final plunge and actually get baptized and join the Church of Jesus Christ. Acts 1 and verse 15. It says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of the names together, we're about 120. That's a parenthetical clause there. So when Peter gets up and he goes to preach, then we're told when he was doing that on that day, there's about 120 names together. So they had about 120 members. And this was right at the day of Pentecost, which was about 10 days after Jesus had ascended to heaven. So after his resurrection, he was there for 40 days, and then he ascended up to heaven, and 10 days later comes the day of Pentecost. And the reason I can say that and I know that is because the day of Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover, and Jesus was crucified at the Passover. So you got him being crucified at the Passover or right before the Passover and raised from the dead. He's there for 40 days, and you got about 10 left. So it was about 10 days after he ascended to heaven that the day of Pentecost comes. And church has 120 members in it. Now it quickly grows to thousands of members on the day of Pentecost, and then it grows exponentially after that. In verse 41 of chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it does grow, it gets bigger. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now that's exponential growth. From 120 to 3,000, that's a big jump. And then there were thousands more added in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. Acts 4 and verse 4. "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So now you got 5,000. And then it says later that there were multitudes added. So there were thousands upon thousands of members of the church at that point. But you know what? It was just as much Jesus' church when there were 12 disciples meeting in the upper room as it was when there were 5,000, 10,000, 20,000 members in Jerusalem. It was just as much the church of Jesus Christ. Either way, it doesn't. The size of it does not matter. It's immaterial. Let me give you another example. So there's Jesus. There's his example. But how about the Apostle Paul? Here's the great Apostle Paul, the greatest, most incredible evangelist the world has ever known. Paul, pretty much single-handedly, with the help of the other apostles, but pretty much single-handedly, Paul turned the world upside down. And that's what it said there in Acts, I think it's Acts 17 and verse 6, if I remember right. Yeah, Acts 17 and verse 6. It says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" Paul says that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven, and Paul was the main reason for that. You read through the book of Acts, and Paul takes trips. He took four of them, really, when you consider the last trip to Rome, all over the world. I mean, the known world at that time. And Paul preached the gospel everywhere and started churches all over the place. And some of these churches had multiple elders and deacons. They were big, large churches like the church in Philippi and those types. So Paul was a mover and a shaker, if you want to call it that. But yet in Paul's epistles, he writes to churches, to like the church in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. When you got bishops and deacons, you got a pretty large church, right? Deacons are to feed the widows, right? The church in Jerusalem didn't even have a deacon. Their first deacons that they ordained was after they had thousands of members and they had so many widows that they couldn't take care of them all. So I mean, you got churches that are, I would say, by the evidence, are large churches. And he writes to these churches and he tells them, he salutes them and greets them from house churches. He tells them that so-and-so's church in their house greets you. And just think about this. So think about Paul and his influence all over the world. And he writes a letter to a church and he says, "Hey, this little dinky house church over here with 10 members sends a greeting to you." Just think about that. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Look in Romans chapter 16, 3 through 5. I'm just going to show you that Paul did not despise the day of small things. Romans 16, 3 through 5. Romans 16, 3 through 5. Because a true minister of God, he doesn't care how big the church is. You know, Pastor Mott's got a big church out there, but when he comes here, or when he went up to Minneapolis or wherever, he preached the gospel just as fervently as he would to a group of 10 people as he would to a group of 100. It doesn't matter, right? It didn't matter to Paul either. Romans 16, verses 3 through 5. I've actually preached the gospel to one person before in church. We had a blizzard up there just recently, and it was so bad that nobody's able to make it to church except for us. And you couldn't tell by listening to the sermon, but I was preaching to her right there. She was literally the only person in the room. And I preached a sermon just as if there was 1,000 people there. Didn't matter to me. I don't despise the day of small things. Romans 16, 3 through 5. He says, Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Well, you got a house church. It can't be very many people, 20, 30 at the absolute most, unless it was an enormous house or something. But here Paul's writing to the saints in Rome, right, which would, you know, later on, where do you think the Roman Catholic Church came from? I mean, it eventually, you know, at one time it was the church in Rome, and then all the churches in the Roman Empire all got conglomerated into one big mess. But anyway, at one time this was quite the church before it apostatized. And Paul writes to them and says, hey, there's this little house church that wants to send you a greeting. How about in Colossians 4 and verse 15? Paul mentions these churches that met in houses numerous times. I've talked about the house church movement. I'm not talking about house churches. I'm talking about churches that meet in houses. You say, well, that's a distinction without a difference. Not if you know what you're talking about. A church that meets in a house is not at all the same thing as a house church in the sense of the house church movement. House church movement is not scriptural. But churches meeting in houses, true churches in houses, is absolutely fine. Anyway, where was I? Colossians 4. In verse 15. Colossians 4:15, Paul says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. In Nymphis' house, apparently. Yep, church is in his house. So Nymphis had a church in his house as well. And then in Philemon 1 and verse 2. I'll just give you one more. Philemon 1 and verse 2. And then I just want to draw a distinction between Paul and preachers of today. Philemon 1 and verse 2. As soon as I can find it. Philemon 1, 2. And our beloved Apaya, I guess is how you say that, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, in the church in thy house. There you have another house church. Now, would you say that the, quote, face of Christianity today, whoever that might be, some great big megachurch pastor or something, would he write a letter to a church and then mention tiny churches that meet in houses? You know, if Joel Osteen was writing a letter to Rick Warren or something, and would he say, oh, and the church in John's house sends thee greeting, you know, talking about 10 people or something. Of course not. I mean, those guys wouldn't even be aware that there are little churches meeting in houses. They wouldn't even consider that a church. But the great apostle Paul would go and salute little or send greeting from little churches to other churches and ensconce it in scripture for the world to read for the rest of time. I just find that interesting. That same Apostle Paul exhorted us that we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves among ourselves. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. And this is something we all have to watch out for. We don't want to make ourselves of the number. We don't want to compare ourselves to other Christians, to other churches. It's not about numbers. It's not about, it's not a competition of any kind. Paul says in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 10, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. I just love how that King James renders that verse there. I just think it's neat with all the themselves and comparing themselves among themselves and so on. You just don't get that in the new versions. They don't sound the same, but anyway, he says there that we dare not make ourselves of the number, right? It's not about the numbers. It's not about the size of the church. It's about the substance of the church. At the end of Paul's life, so here is Paul, the greatest apostle that ever lived. At the end of his life, you know how many people he had sticking with him? None. None. The greatest apostle that ever lived, here he is in prison in Rome, and he's got nobody. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 4:16. We dare not make ourselves of the number. If you were going to measure your success by the size of your church, the number of converts, the number of people that stick by your side when you go through a tough time, when you go through, you know, whatever, some great trial, if you're going to measure your success and your worth by the amount of people standing by you, not a good idea. Because here's Paul, the model Christian that we're supposed to follow, and look what happened to him. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, he says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." He's talking about his answer when he was before Caesar, when he was up there in Rome, taken prisoner. No man stood with him. All men forsook him. I'm sure Paul in his day had hundreds, if not thousands of people that probably told him, "I will be with you no matter what. I'll stick by your side. I've got your back. You go to prison, I'll go to prison." And then when he gets there, not one single person is standing beside him. But Paul didn't despise the day of small things. He wasn't worried about that. You know why? Because God stood by him. Even if he didn't have any other flesh and blood human beings stand beside him, God stood beside him. The next verse, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Notwithstanding that all of my friends forsook me, Paul says, the Lord stood with me. And if God be for us, who can be against us? That's something to remember. You remember in Matthew 25 when Jesus said, when he was commending the people there on the last day on Judgment Day, he's got the all men separated, the sheep on the right hand, goats on the left hand, and he says to the ones on the right hand, "I was sick and in prison, and you visited me." Remember that? And then the other ones, he said, you know, they didn't do so. They visited him in prison. And he says, if you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So when you visit a fellow Christian or a minister that's in prison, you've done it unto Jesus Christ. And I remember one time, you guys might remember this, it was in a Bible study, and I kind of laughed it off at the time, but it was sort of concerning to me. I mentioned in a Bible study one time, if I was in prison, would you come visit me? And one of the young guys there, I said, "Hey, would you," I'm not going to mention a name, "but would you come and visit me if I was in prison?" And he's like, "I don't know, I'm kind of busy with school or whatever." And I mean, and I'm just like, and I kind of laughed it off, but I thought, wow, okay. So anyway, I hope if I ever get in prison that you come to visit me, because if you know, you're supposed to do that, it'd be nice to see you. But anyway, and I said, even I was just in Duluth. I mean, I was just 2 hours away, you know, in the federal pen or something. It wasn't like I was going to be down in Guantanamo Bay or something. But anyway, so the Lord stood with him. Paul did not despise the day of small things. Let me give you another example. A guy named Noah. You remember Noah back there in the book of Genesis? The world was so wicked that the Lord was ready to destroy the earth with a flood, and he did destroy the earth with a flood. Noah, well, we're not even going to go to Genesis. You know the story. But Noah's church, turn with me to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. Noah's church, you know how many members Noah's church had? He had less members in his church than we have in our church now. He had the same amount of members that you had before you had Set and Norma added. But he had 8 members in his church. There's Noah, preacher of righteousness, with 8 members in his church. Let me show you that. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. 1 Peter 3:20. It says, "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water." I'm not going to get into what this passage is talking about. I've done that at other times, and it's complicated. But anyway, I'll talk to you about that some other time. The point I want is just that little section there, wherein 8 souls were saved by water. So Noah was the 8th person, the Bible says, a preacher of righteousness. So there Noah has a church of 8 people. But you know what, the size of that church, and I'm using the term church is a congregation, it's an assembly, right? So I'm using the term not exactly in the way that we would use it today when you think about a New Testament church, but nevertheless, it was a congregation of righteous people, and if that's not a church, then I don't know what one is. So anyway, their small size was not indicative of the amount of truth that they held. It didn't matter that there were thousands, I don't even, maybe millions of people at that time. The world had been around for 1,656 years by the time the flood came. You start letting people grow to 900 and some years old, and then let them, you know, produce, I don't know, 100 children or something like that in that time. And just imagine how many people there would have been on the earth after 1,656 years. Anyway, probably millions of people on the earth, I suppose. You know all that gasoline, oil you put in your car? You know where all that came from? A lot of Noah's buddies that got buried in the flood, basically, and all that greenery. That's where all that oil and gas comes from. All got smashed down in there when the Lord flooded the earth and compacted it all down underneath all that sludge. Anyway. But so, Noah's got eight members in his church, and I can just imagine there, when Noah's getting about, he's building this great big ark, and all the scoffers of the world said, "Noah, you mean to tell me that you're right and the whole world is wrong?" You can just hear him, right? "You think that your little church of eight people's right and the whole world is wrong. Is that what you think, Noah?" And I can just imagine what Noah's answer was. You know what it was? "Yes. Yes, I do. I do think my little church is right, and I think the rest of you are wrong." And guess who was right? Well, who was on the ark? And who drowned in the flood? You know, Noah was a preacher of righteousness with no converts. Noah preached for a long, long time. It was 120 years from the time that the Lord said he was going to flood the earth until the flood happened. And I don't know exactly how much of that time Noah was building the ark, but you take eight people and you build an ark that's the size of a foot, you know, bigger than a football field, it would take a while, right? So years anyway, probably decades, who knows, but a long, long time. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But you know what? He got no converts whatsoever. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. It says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." The eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. So there is Noah, the preacher of his church, and he had eight when he started. He had his wife, his three sons, and their three daughters. He had them already, and he preached for years, and he got no converts. Think about that. Think about how discouraging and disheartening that must have been to be the only righteous preacher on the face of the earth and to get no converts for years and years of preaching. Noah, he had a ministry of condemnation. And this is what some pastors, this is their lot. Their ministry is just to preach the gospel to ungodly men out there in their generation and preach the wrath to come, and to be a minister of condemnation because nobody repents and nobody turns. But sometimes that's a minister's lot, and that's what Noah's was. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. That's the thing. I mean, in some ways, I guess it's easy to be a preacher because you just preach the same thing, and it doesn't matter what the results are. See, the world, in the business world, if you don't get results, you change course, you go out of business, right? But when you're a preacher, it doesn't matter what the results are. You just keep preaching. You preach the same thing. It doesn't matter if they hear it or if they don't hear it, if they like it, if they don't like it, if people come, if they don't come, if they leave, if you're all by yourself, it doesn't matter. You just keep preaching the same thing. Some people might call that insane, repeating the same experiment, expecting different results. But hey, that's what God says to do. Preach the word. You just keep preaching the same thing. It doesn't matter whether people believe it or not. It's not up to me whether they believe it. I can't make anybody believe anything. All I can do is preach the word. If you believe it, that's wonderful. If you don't, well, then you'll answer to God for that. That's all. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Noah condemned the world. His ministry was that of condemnation. He was telling them, I'm sure, "You people better repent or you're going to die. You're going to die in the flood if you don't repent." They didn't repent. They died. His ministry was a ministry of condemnation. I don't think Noah's sermons were God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's like, you better repent. You better get right right now. You know, he wasn't writing Your Best Life Now or whatever Olstein's book is called and telling people about the prosperity they can enjoy. No, he was telling them, you better repent. His ministry was a savor of death unto death, which is a sweet savor to God. Sounds strange, but it's true. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15 through 16. See, in our carnal nature, in our carnal minds, we would think that whenever the gospel's preached and it's believed, then God's happy. And whenever it's preached to a reprobate and it's not believed, that God's disappointed and sad or something. No. No. God's not sad or disappointed. God is glorified whether somebody believes it or whether they don't believe it. It's a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. God is still glorified either way. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 through 16. 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we're a savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? You see what it says? A sweet savor of Christ we are to God, in them that perish and in them that are saved. It's still a sweet savor. God is pleased whether the gospel is preached and rejected or whether it's preached and believed. Now, of course, he wants his people to believe it. And he does get angry with his people when they don't believe it. And he does give them temporal judgments for it when they don't believe it. But whenever it's preached to a reprobate and he rejects it, it's still a sweet savor to God. He's happy that the gospel's preached, because that's what his preachers are supposed to do. Noah did not despise the day of small things. Eight members versus the whole world, and Noah was content with that. Let me give you another example. How about Elijah? Elijah stood up against 450 prophets of Baal. Let's look in 1 Kings 18, 21 through 22. It says, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. You see, Elijah's telling them, get off the fence. Right? And then they're just wishy-washy. They don't know what to say. Right? Get off the fence. If the Lord's God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. That's what I tell people too. You know what? Get off the fence. You want to be a Christian? Well, then believe what the Bible says. Get baptized. Join the church. If you don't, well, then just go off and do whatever you want. Follow the God, some other God that you want to find. This is what Elijah's telling him. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now you can imagine being Elijah. You're one preacher, and there's 450 false prophets out there that are gainsaying what you're trying to preach. You're up against 450 people. And you think about it. Today, we're easily outnumbered 450-1 by false churches to true churches. There's no doubt about it. I mean, you go in any town, and there's probably a dozen of them. There's churches all over the place. And a lot of them these days, I mean, they don't have a true Bible. They believe in salvation by works. Who knows what their goofy Tim LaHaye end time philosophies are. I mean, there's all kinds of false doctrine that's perpetrated by these people, and they're ordaining sodomites, and they have women preachers and all kinds of stuff like this. I mean, they have completely departed the faith, the vast majority of them anyway. We're easily outnumbered 450-1. Not to mention all the Catholic churches and all the cults. Just down here, you have the great big Mormon church close to your house. Great big Latter-day Saints thing. And Kingdom Hall, Jehovah's Witness, right down the street from that. They're all over the place. Easily 450-1. But like Elijah, we should not despise the day of small things. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we're the only one left, and we're not the only one left. Right? There's that we know of, there's a handful of other churches of like faith, and then there's lots of other churches that have varying levels of truth that are in error, so we were certainly not the only, not even close to the only true church out there, and then who knows how many other true churches there are that we just don't know about. I mean, The world's a big place. This country's a big place. There could be lots of them out there. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many there are. And then you got one more example. You got the example of of Isaiah. Isaiah was told there in Isaiah 6, 9 through 12. Isaiah 6, 9 through 12. He was told that he was supposed to preach to the people of Israel until the cities were wasted and there was no inhabitant left. Just think about that commission. Just kind of put yourself in the prophet's shoes and imagine God telling you, okay, here's what I want you to do. You know, not go to this city and preach and there's going to be thousands converted. No, I want you to go here. I want you to preach to Israel. And here's how long I want you to do it. Until the cities are wasted and there's no inhabitant left and there's nobody left to preach to. This is what Isaiah was told to do there in Isaiah 6, 9 through 12. It says, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. You see, he's going to preach to them, but they're not going to hear what he's saying. He's going to tell them, they're not going to see it. They're not going to perceive or understand what he's saying. He's just going to be preaching on deaf ears. But this is what God told him to do. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. This passage was quoted by Jesus in the New Testament and he applied it to the people of his day. He applied it to the wicked Pharisees. Actually, no. He applied it, if you remember the sermon that I preached on this years ago called The Hidden Gospel. He was actually talking to people, right? He had a multitude of people he was preaching to. Some of them were believers like his disciples. Some of them did not receive what he said. And the disciples asked him, why did he speak in parables? And he said he spoke in parables so that they seeing might not see and hearing might not perceive and understand, right? So that lest at any time they would convert and have their sins forgiven them. Jesus spoke in parables so that people would not understand. See, the common idea out there is when you ask, why did Jesus speak in parables? Oh, to tell little word pictures, to make it easy for them to understand. Jesus said, I spoke in parables so that they might not understand, to hide it from them. And he did it as a judgment against them because they were his blood-bought people that had rejected his ministry. And whenever somebody rejects Jesus Christ long enough, he takes it away from them, right? You only have a space of repentance. And whenever the repentance is up, he takes it away. He blinds the eyes and the mind. Anyway, this is what Isaiah was told to do. Then said I, Lord, how long? Okay, how long am I going to have this fruitless ministry where I'm preaching to people that can't hear or see what I'm saying? How long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. There's how long you preach, until there's nobody left to preach to. Think about that. But yet, there would be a tenth that would return, that would be the substance, the holy seed of the nation. Verse 13 says, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they shall cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. You see, it was like that in Israel. It's like that today. In Israel, you had a whole bunch of people, but there was only a tenth. There was only a remnant of those people that were God's people. It's the same way today. You got a whole bunch of people on this earth, and only a remnant, only a small little section of them are God's people. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it always will be. The holy seed or the substance thereof. The only reason that God cared about the nation of Israel was because of the holy seed within it. The only reason that God cares for the human race and takes care of us all and sends us rain in due season and, you know, gives us food and fills our bellies with food and gladness, like it says in the scripture. The only reason he does any of that is because of the holy seed thereof. It's because there are his righteous people on this earth and therefore he takes care of the human race because of them. Isaiah did not despise the day of small things. And then, of course, Jeremiah. I don't have specific verses here, but if you've read through the book of Jeremiah, you're aware of Jeremiah's ministry. His ministry was to preached to the people of Israel right before they went into the Babylonian captivity. The Lord sent the nation of Babylon against them to destroy Jerusalem and to carry them captive away into Babylon. And Jeremiah's ministry was a ministry of warning to them of what was going to happen. And Jeremiah got put in prison, in the dungeon, for preaching that truth. And Jeremiah would not relent. And I love the story. I forget what chapter it's in now. I think it's in the 30s. But anyway, where Jeremiah preached and he told him, the king of Babylon is going to take you over. And he got mad and threw him in the dungeon. And then the king decides maybe he would have another listen to Jeremiah. And they bring him up out of the dungeon and they say, hey, have you got a word from the Lord? He says, yeah, actually I do. The king of Babylon is going to come and take you away. He could have just done what so many fake preachers do today and said, oh, the Lord said he's going to deliver them into your hands, right? You are going to prosper. Things are going to go well for the nation. And he probably could have had a spot in the king's, you know, one of the king's counselors or something. Nope. He said, yeah, I got a word. The same thing I told you before. And guess where Jeremiah went? Back to the dungeon. But it didn't matter. He was going to do it anyway. Now, the world is obsessed with numbers, but we must not be. We can't be obsessed with numbers. To the world, bigger is better. And as this is especially an American thing, I have some friends that just went over to France just recently, took their daughter over there for a graduation present. And they said, you just realize that how the American idea of so everything has to be big. He said, when you go there and you get a glass, it's just these little tiny glasses they give you of drink. And where here, you know, you get the big gulps or whatever, you get these enormous glasses. Everything's got to be bigger here. And bigger is not necessarily better, though. You know, sometimes bigger is better, but not always. Quality is far more important than quantity with God. Let me just give you a verse that'll show you this. You see, God is not interested in having gigantic churches out there just filled full of whoever will come in because of, you know, whatever benefit they perceive to be there. God wants people in his churches that are going to worship him in spirit and truth. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. God wants quality, not quantity. John chapter 4, 23 through 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. They must, right? If we want to please God, we must worship God the way that he says to in spirit and in truth. And that's why we do what we do. We don't sing a cappella here because nobody can play the piano, right? We got piano players in this church. We don't do that because this is what we like to do. We like to hear a cappella singing, though I do. I admit that. I do enjoy that. But that's not why we sing a cappella here. We sing a cappella because the Bible says we're supposed to sing, make melody in our hearts, and it doesn't mention any musical instruments. We're not told that we're supposed to use any musical instruments. We're just told to sing. So that's just one example, but that's why we do what we do, right? That's why we have wine and unleavened bread for communion, not because it necessarily tastes good, right? Just because that's what God says to do. That's why we wash our feet once in a while, wash each other's feet once in a while in church, because Jesus said we ought to wash one another's feet. It's not because it's just a wonderful experience and we all love it, right? It's because God said to do it. So that's why we do what we do. And God is seeking such to worship him. God has a seeker-friendly church. I've mentioned this before. You know, people talk today about seeker-friendly, you know, there's the term seeker-friendly churches. And what that means is that the church is friendly to seekers, and the church will basically conform itself to whatever the seekers want. So if the seekers want a good motivational speech, then the church will give you a good motivational speech. And if the seekers want an electric guitar band, well, the churches will get the electric guitar band. If the seekers want to have a Starbucks in the entrance to the church, so, you know, I don't, you know, because I like Starbucks and I don't want to get tired during the sermon or something, we will make that happen, right? But God is a different story. Yeah, he wants a seeker-friendly church, but he doesn't change the church for the seekers. He wants to find the people that are seeking the truth and make his church filled full of those people, right? That's what kind of people God wants in the church. God wants us to conform to His ways. He doesn't want His church to conform to the world's ways. Now, unleavened bread, just think about this example. Unleavened bread has approximately the same mass as leavened bread, or bread with yeast in it. So if you think about it, if you don't put any yeast in bread, you're going to have a brick, right? It's going to be pretty compact and dense and hard. And if you put yeast in it, and the yeast doesn't add really much as far as substance goes, but all of a sudden that bread is way bigger just because of the yeast, right? And what's the difference? There's a bunch of air in there, right? That's the difference between unleavened bread and leavened bread. One of them has a bunch of air in it. But if you took, I haven't done this, but I'm just assuming, if you weighed both breads on the scales, they'd weigh about the same amount, right? But one's way bigger, right, because there's a bunch of air in it. But they have the same substance, right? The same amount of stuff is in them. Just think about that. Now, the church is called bread, right? Let me show you that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17. You see, all that the leaven does, all the yeast does, is just separates the bread molecules. It doesn't add any substance. It just makes everything farther apart within the bread. And I think you're going to get the analogy here quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 17. For we being many are one bread. Paul's talking, he's writing to the church here in Corinth. We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The church is referred to as bread. The communion service is the bread of communion represents the body of Christ, but there's also a sense in which it represents the church, and which makes sense because the church is called the body of Christ. So the bread represents the physical body of Christ that was physically broken for us, but the body of Christ is also spiritual. The church is the body, right? So the bread represents the church body. And whenever we commune together as a church, right, then we as that one bread are partaking together as one unit, as one group. Now, when you add people to the church that shouldn't be there, that would be the leaven, it does the same thing to the church, right? And folks that shouldn't be in the church, that either should have never been there or else have committed some sin which they need to be removed from the church, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they're referred to as leaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 6 through 7, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So here we see that the sinners in the church that have committed some publicly known sin that are not supposed to be there anymore, Paul calls them, the Bible calls them leaven, right? They're the yeast in the church. They're the thing that just blows it up and makes it look bigger, right? The numbers are more, but all it does is separate the elements. It just adds division between the elements of the church, the members of the church. They increase its size, but not its substance. Now, getting back to the whole small thing, how God likes small things in some ways anyway. God loves to save the underdog. You see, God would, I would assume, based on what I read in the scripture, that if God was watching the football game, He would root for the underdog, right? Because this is what God likes to do. And I'm not just making this up, I'll show you. Like, for instance, God miraculously saved Israel out of the hand of the Egyptian army, right? This is the most powerful world empire at the time, and God saves this little nation within that big nation. He saves them from their powerful army. Exodus 14, 30 through 31. I'm going to give you several examples of how God loves to take the side of the underdog. Exodus 14, 30 through 31. It says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." You know why God loves to do that? Because it gets Him glory. If God can take a little defenseless nation of 600,000 people and He can overthrow the most powerful military on the earth, right, the Egyptian military, and save this defenseless people, God gets the glory for it. That's why he does that. God did this with Gideon. You remember Gideon? Gideon started out with an army of 32,000 men. Let's look at Judges 7 and verse 3. Judges 7 and verse 3. The Lord says, "Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Okay, so Gideon started out with 32,000 men. Let me just get a drink of water. So he starts out with 32,000, and what's it say there? How many left? 22,000 left, and he's got 10,000 down. So he whittled them down to 10,000, and then he does another test there with the drinking of the water, and he whittles it down to 300. So he starts with 32,000, he goes down to 300 in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "By the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place." So Gideon starts out with 32,000, and God says, that's way too many. He gets it down to 10,000, he says, that's way too many. He gets it down to 300 men. And you know how many people Gideon went up against? 135,000 people. Judges 8 and verse 10. Judges 8 and verse 10. Got to do a little bit of reading to figure this out, but it's not that difficult. Now Zeba and Zalmunna, these are the kings that he was going up against, were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew swords. So 120,000 plus 15,000, 135,000. So you got 135,000 that Gideon goes up against with 300 men. Now, the Lord could have used the 32,000, and even that would have been quite a feat, right? 32,000 against 135,000. Even that would have been pretty impressive. But you know what those guys would have done? If they would have taken 32,000 and gone up against somebody with four times as many, you know what they would have done? They would have said, "Ha, boy, we did a good job in that one. We were tough, you know? They were no match for us. I mean, you know, yeah, it was one against four, but hey, you know, we took them." Not with 300. Not with 300. Nobody with 300 is going to take the credit for defeating an army of 135,000. God had to whittle it down so that he could get the glory, so that he would have the victory. Judges 7 and verse 2 says, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." That's why God whittled it down. You guys have too many. And if I let you win with that number, I'm not going to get the glory. God likes to get the glory, and he deserves it. Now, here's a little interesting tidbit for you. I did the math, so you don't have to. Gideon and his men were outnumbered by 450 to 1. 450 to 1. Do the math. 135,000 divided by 300. 450 to 1. I just think that's really interesting. Elijah was outnumbered 450 to 1. What are the chances of that? I just thought that was really curious. Gideon did not despise the day of small things. 300 men up against 135,000. God can save by many or by few. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to worry if no matter how bad things get, no matter how bad the world gets, if someday there's persecution against Christians like there has been in times past, and there could be, we don't have to worry about it. The Lord's on our side. And maybe he'll let us be martyred, but you know what? We still win, right? If you're martyred, you go to heaven. You get the crown of a martyr, so you still win. It doesn't matter. There's nothing they can do to you. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6. "And Jonathan said to the young men that bear his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." No restraint. God can save by as many as he wants to. There's going to be a time coming when God's saints are going to be surrounded by all the armies of the earth. We read about it in Revelation 20 and verse 9. And it says there, at that time, at the last moment, Jesus Christ comes back and destroys them all. Revelation 20 and verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, this is the armies of the world, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and destroyed them all. There, God didn't need any to destroy the armies of the earth. He just does it himself. God saves by not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. You remember this verse. Look at Zechariah 4 and verse 6. This is a good one to remember. Zechariah 4 and verse 6, second to the last book of the Old Testament. This is right before the Lord says, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" Zechariah 4, 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And you know what? That's a good verse for evangelism. That's how God builds churches. Not by might, not by power, right? Not by enticing words of man's wisdom, not by programs, not by bright ideas, not by charisma, not by any of that. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. It says in Psalm 127, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain which build it." Right? We are builders with God, Paul said. We are laborers with God. We plant and we water, but God gives the increase. If we, or if me as a minister, tries to build a church, if I try to build a church on my own, it's not going to work. Even if I was a really eloquent, amazing speaker, which I'm not, but even if I was, I can't build a church on my own. No pastor can. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. God has to do it. It's got to be by God's Spirit. Because, you know, you've shared the gospel with people. You share the gospel with some people, and there's something in them that it just clicks. Like, they understand it. There's something different about it, and they want to know more, and they start questioning, and they start asking you things, and there's just something, I don't know, there's something different about it. But then you say the same thing to any number of other people, and it's just water off a duck's back. It didn't mean anything to them, didn't make any sense to them. They have no interest in it. Well, how are you, if you're preaching to people that have no interest, how are you ever going to build a church by just going out there and preaching to people with no interest? It's not going to happen, right? God has to change hearts and minds before people are prepared to hear it and to receive it, to accept it, to love it, to want to be part of it. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, God says. God's Spirit has to change hearts and minds first. And that's why we should pray for that. We should pray that the Word of the Lord has free course and is glorified. Pray that God will let His Word go forth as He will, and that He will open hearts and minds. Now, as a church, we sometimes feel like we're alone, just floating in a sea of false religion, false doctrine, trying to keep our heads above water. And the more you get on YouTube, the more you'll feel this despondent feeling. Because, man, I'm telling you, there are a lot of crazies out there. And for every decent person you meet, so-called, in the comments on YouTube, there's going to be 100 of them that are going to be antagonistic and mean and rude and have no interest in the truth. And then just all the false doctrine that's out there on the internet these days is amazing. In some ways, it's certainly God can use it. God can use the internet because you record sermons, you put them out there, and people from all over the world can find them, like Norma did, right? She's an example of that, like Seth did. But on the other hand, the devil can use that too. And man, is there just it's just unbelievable all the garbage that's out there and things that you would never have even thought to dream up, the stuff that people believe. It's amazing. You could take almost probably the most basic thing you could imagine, something that would just be a given that pretty much any Christian would agree on, and there's somebody out there that would say that that's totally wrong and that the opposite of that is true. It's crazy. You wouldn't believe what's out there until you start getting the comments. But anyway, sometimes we just feel like we're just out there you know, barely keeping your head above water. Nobody cares about the truth, it seems. But you know what? Elijah thought that he was the only righteous man left in Israel. And we'll just read Paul's synopsis of this there in Romans chapter 11. He thought that he was it. This is before YouTube even. He thought he was the only one left. Romans 11, verses 2 through 3. Paul asked there in verse 1, hath God cast away his people? He says, God forbid. I'm an Israelite, he says. God hasn't cast away his people. In verse 2, God hasn't cast away his people, which he foreknew. Right? So the foreknown ones, the ones that God knew ahead of time, he didn't cast them away. Watch ye not, or know ye not, watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. He thought he was the only one left. I am left alone, he said. He didn't think there was another single righteous person left in Israel. But what he found out was that there were 7,000 in Israel that were left that had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So Elijah thinks that this is it. And we've thought about that. Boy, you know, there's just a handful of churches out there. How do we know there's only a handful of churches out there? How do we know that there's not 7,000 other churches out there in this country or across the world? Maybe they're not crazy enough to put their stuff on the internet. Maybe they're, you know, how else would you find them? They could be in little towns all scattered across this land. We don't know. Maybe there are 7,000 more. Could be. Wouldn't surprise me. Maybe there's not. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on the earth? Rhetorical question, meaning there's not going to be very much of it. So, you know, who knows? But it's still the same today. There's still a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's what my hope is. Verse 5, even so, means in like manner, even so, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So 1,000 years before Paul wrote, Elijah thought he was the only one. God had reserved 7,000. Paul says there in 60 AD, even so at this present time, there's an election. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. And guess what? 2,000 years later, there's still a remnant according to the election of grace. There's still a little pocket of God's people out there somewhere. Now, things are ultimately not going to get any better. And if they do, it's only going to be temporary. Right? I mean, I'm going to give you some verses here, and this is not going to be a pick-me-up part of the sermon, but things are just going to get worse and worse. And that's just a fact. And I'm sorry to break reality to you, but that's how it's going to happen. Now, when you look through history, you do have, it's kind of a downward trajectory, and then once in a while you get a bump. You know, you got there was a revival back there in, around the founding of this country, right before the founding of this country, but I can't remember what the term was for it. But anyway, you had seasons where things were really bad throughout the Dark Ages. Catholic Church is persecuting Christians all over the place and murdering people by the thousands and even by the millions over the course of centuries. And things were really, really dark. And then you got the United States founded, and I believe that the Lord, he used the people that found it. I don't think most of them were Christians. I mean, they weren't. Self-proclaimed, they weren't Christians. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He was not a Christian. Ben Franklin was not a Christian. Thomas Paine was not a Christian. Those guys, a lot of the founding fathers were not Christians. They were deists at best. Thomas Paine wasn't even, he's a guy that wrote Common Sense, and I forget the other book that he wrote, Age of Reason, I think it was called, or something, and he was bitterly opposed to Jesus Christ, hated him. So a lot of the founders were not Christians, but whatever was going on there, God used it, I'm convinced, to give his people a place of refuge, because this country then was founded eventually with the freedom of religion, so that God's people could come here without being persecuted. Whenever the Baptists first came to America, they were bitterly persecuted by, well, there weren't many Catholics here, they didn't allow the Catholics in, but by the Protestants, by the Anglicans and the Congregationalists. The Baptists were bitterly persecuted by them and beaten and all kinds of horrible things. And because of Roger Wilson and then what was his name? Roger Wilson was the one that had a lot to do. He was the founder of Rhode Island, which was the first state founded where we had where it was founded with religious freedom, where you could be any religion and there was no state church, there was no persecution. And then John Leland was another guy, and he affected the founding fathers a lot. And Madison and Jefferson were big proponents of religious freedom. Anyway, that ended up being enshrined in the Constitution eventually. The Anti-Federalists won out in that, where they got the Bill of Rights added to the Constitution. The Federalists didn't want the Bill of Rights. They thought the Constitution was good enough. And thank the Lord that we got the Bill of Rights that preserved the Republic for probably a long time, a lot longer than it would have been preserved. But anyway, that was kind of a long rabbit trail there. But my point is, there was a place of refuge for God's people. So you had really, really dark times, and then you look out through history, and all of a sudden you get a blip there for a while, late 1700s, up until now, really. I mean, God's people still have a place of refuge here. Even as bad as this country is, there's not active, violent persecution against Christians, right? The devil now uses affluence to persecute us. Now he just gets us so rich and so wealthy and so busy that we don't have time for the things of God. And that works a lot better than chasing people down into the mountains and beating them and drowning them and things like that. But anyway, there are sometimes blips on the radar, but the general trajectory is going to be down. I'll just give you some verses for that. There are perilous times coming. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. And forgive me if I didn't get some of the names right there. That was all off the cuff, and it's been a while since I looked into some of that stuff, so I don't know if I got everything quite right there. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then he goes on to describe those perilous times. Kind of sounds like some of the times that we live in. Like men should be lovers of their own selves. You ever heard of selfies? Right? Lovers of them own selves. We take more pictures of ourselves today than we take of anything, and then post them on Facebook for the world to see. Men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, good description of Americans, boasters, proud. I'm proud to be an American, right? Proud, right? That's us. Blasphemers. How many times do you hear people calling on the name of the Lord these days? You know what I'm talking about. J.C., oh God, or whatever. Blaspheming God's name, using God's name when they're not really talking to God. They're using it in vain. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Have you ever gone to the grocery store in the last 20 years or so? Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. We're the richest people on earth. And there's a lot of people here that are not very thankful for what they have. When we moved into our apartment, when I was moving down here, and I hadn't even seen the place yet, and I just told myself, I am going to like it. I am going to be happy if it's not perfect, if there's problems with it. I am going to be happy, no matter what happens. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. People murder their own babies these days. It's called abortion. Think about that. Without natural affection. Truce breakers. False accusers. Incontinent. Can't control themselves. Fierce. Despisers of those that are good. This whole SJW movement, the social justice warriors out there. The feminist agenda. Despisers of those that are good. They hate godly people. Traitors. Heady. High-minded. Proud. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. How many people are at the lake this morning, are out there on the river this morning, or on the golf course this morning, instead of in the house of God this morning? Think about that. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Perilous times shall come, and they're here, and they're going to continue. Just think about it. The Bible says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. And then just look around and just see if this is not happening and look at the trajectory and maybe make an educated guess as to what's going to happen in the future and what things are going to be like in a few years hence. 2 Timothy 3:12 through 13. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And what is the answer to this problem? What's the answer to this dilemma? The next verse. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Just continue in the things that you've learned. Continue in the gospel. Continue in the scriptures. It doesn't matter if evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. But just think about it. In my short lifetime, and I'm not all that old, in my mid-30s, I have seen evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. When I was a kid, I wasn't paying attention to polling back then, but I would guess that less than 25%, maybe less than 10% of people were in favor of so-called gay marriage, right? Not very many people, right? I mean, that was not, it was not a celebrated thing. And that was not very long ago. And just within the last, 10 years, public opinion has swayed so much, over half the population now is in favor of that stuff. And that's old news. Now nobody even cares about that. Now it's the transgender rights and all this weird, crazy stuff. It just gets weirder and crazier and freakish, more freakish as the days go on. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. It's like they want to put the most ridiculous garbage on us just to see how much we're going to take. And whenever they get the transgender thing to where everybody accepts that, which is just crazy, then what's next? Bestiality, pedophilia. I mean, what are they going to come up with next? It's crazy. Crazy. When Jesus returns, faith on earth is going to be negligible. Luke 18 and verse 8. Luke 18 and verse 8. I know this is all gloom and doom, but I'm going to bring it up right here at the end. It's going to get better. Luke 18 and verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That is God's people that cry unto him day and night, his elect. I will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Nevertheless. When Jesus comes back, will he find faith on the earth? I mean, the implication there in that statement is that it's going to be very, very small. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse. It's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. You remember, I won't read it to you, but you remember Matthew 24, 37 through 39? Jesus says that the days of the Son of Man, when he comes back, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. What was it like in the days of Noah? Eight people, eight righteous people, one little church of righteous people, and the whole world was going to hell. Think about that. But no matter how bad it gets, God will see us through it. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. Isaiah 43 and verse 2. Isaiah 43 and verse 2. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Isaiah 43, 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Just think about that. When you go through this wicked world, the waters will not overflow thee, the flames will not kindle upon thee, the Lord will be with us. We must continue steadfast in the faith, come what may. It doesn't matter what happens. Our marching orders are the same. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. No matter what happens, what am I going to do next Sunday if the economy falls to pieces, if martial law is declared, if Yellowstone explodes and covers the earth in ash or something, as long as my car still runs? What am I going to do next Sunday? I'm going to be right here in this room, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's what I'm going to do. No matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets, no matter if they pass laws against it, well, maybe not this room. Maybe we'll tell them we're going to be in this room. We'll go somewhere else, right? There's a time to flee. There's a time to hide. But we're going to get together, and we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter what happens. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast, unmovable. That's a lot of what the Christian life is just don't move. Get established in the faith, in the truth, in the church, and don't move. And that's where a lot of Christians get themselves into trouble. It's because they won't move, right? It's not so much what they do that gets them in trouble. It's what they won't do which gets them in trouble. They won't do it. Like with the early Christians in the Roman Empire, it wasn't so much what they did, it's what they wouldn't do. If they would have just bowed down and offered incense to Zeus and to the Roman gods and to Jesus, it would have been fine. Hey, you want to worship Jesus? Fine. Just worship Caesar. You know, as long as you'll bow down to Caesar, you can bow down to Jesus or anybody else you want. They wouldn't bow down to Caesar, right? They weren't out there trying to cause trouble. They just wouldn't do it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They could have probably done anything they wanted, but the one thing that was required of them that they wouldn't do is what got them in trouble. They wouldn't bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar made. They just wouldn't do it. They weren't out there petitioning the government or trying to, you know, create a riot or start trouble or anything. They just simply wouldn't do what God said they couldn't do, and that's what got them in trouble. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Just one page over. Paul says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Be strong. It's time to put on our big boy pants because things are going to get interesting. We got to be strong. We never want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It doesn't matter what, come what may. I'll leave you with this. Hebrews chapter 10. 23 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. See, as the day approaches, the day of Christ approaches, it's more important every day to be exhorting one another, comforting one another, being there for one another, encouraging one another to continue in the faith, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This is the place where we should be, to be in the Church of Jesus Christ, assembling with the brethren, encouraging and admonishing and exhorting one another. So I'll leave you with that. Continue in the faith. Don't compare yourself with others. Don't think about the numbers. It doesn't matter how big the church is. It doesn't matter if this church never grows another person. I think it will. I know there's one at least that's coming in soon. But if after that it never grows another person, hey, we're going to continue steadfast in the faith. And if God grows it, wonderful. And if he doesn't, we'll just keep doing what we're doing. And God is going to be pleased and happy either way.